If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, may I invite your attention to two passages. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 1 and then find Matthew chapter 3. The book of 2 Kings and then find the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. As we begin to wind down this examination in the second and third centuries on the kingdom of the heretics, we're continuing in our examination of the Gnostics and Gnosticism. More particularly, we're looking at some of the beliefs and some of the practices of these early heretics. The reason being is, unfortunately, some of their practices are still around today. There are other organizations, there are other religious groups who even attempt to wear the name Christian, who have adopted some of these Gnostic tendencies or practices. And what's so bad is, they're trying to force these practices on the church as if this will somehow, some way, draw you closer to God or make God smile on you all the more because you do certain things. During the Middle Ages, there was a great cry when these monastic orders were popping up, like the Franciscans, the Benedictines, the Dominicans, and even the Jesuits. You would hear these little groups would pop up, and their clear call was poverty, chastity, and obedience. If you belong to a monastic order starting in the 5th century on, this was your creed, this was your cry, and this was your calling card. You would have to swear under oath to take the vows, three vows, the vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And my question this morning is this what God wants? Does God want for every believer to be poor, dirt poor? Does God want everyone to be chaste? Meaning, you're not to marry and you're not to enjoy the pleasure and the fellowship and the intimacy of the opposite gender. Now, I have no problem with obedience. But you have to realize that in this order, in this monastic order, this obedience became the means by which you earned God's favor. And as time went on, repentance, biblical repentance, was replaced with penance. And as a former Catholic, let me just share something with you. When I was very young, I would go on Saturday afternoons, you would go to confession. And I would kneel down inside this little box, this little room, and there was two sides to this box, and in the middle would sit the priest. And you would go in both wings of this box, and you would be on your knees, and there would be a mesh screen. And you would wait till the priest was done dealing with the other person. You can hear the conversation kind of muffled as the other person was rattling off their sins. And then you would hear the priest say, by the power given to me, I absolve you and I forgive you of all your sins. Now you go down to the front and you say, 8 Our Fathers, 10,000 Hail Marys, burn 3 or 4 candles, whatever, and you're going to be forgiven. And then the following day, Sunday morning, when you went to Mass, then you could receive Jesus in the white cookie. You were pure enough then to receive the white cookie, Jesus' body and blood transformed into your soul. And then you were saved. Well, it would be my turn. The screen mesh would then, this door would slide open, and you can look in there, and you can see the black silhouette of this priest, and then you would rattle off all of your sins. I was disobedient to the teacher. I told my mom to jump in the lake, you know, and I killed 2 or 3 ants and whatever. And he would do the mumbo jumbo, and then he would give you a list of prayers and certain things to do. Well, this is called penance, whereby you went to the front of the church, you knelt in front of all the statues glaring at you, and you rattle off these prayers as a means to get back on good side, to get back on God's favor. Well, that's a far cry from repentance. Okay? And so this Gnosticism, this vow, poverty, chastity, and obedience, begins to blur biblical repentance. And then it was turned over into penance, whereby you have to earn God's forgiveness. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 1, notice what we find in the first 8 verses. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel are now dead. Well, Ahab's son, Azariah, in verse 2, comes to the throne. Well, Azariah fell down through the lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and he got sick, and he sent messengers and said, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." Ahab's son, Azariah, is walking, and he falls through the lattice, and somehow he contracts a very deadly illness. And so the king sends out his messengers, and versus going to God's prophet, he sends his messengers to the false prophets to inquire whether or not shall I recover from this fall and from this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" That was basically a very strong rebuke. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And Elijah departed. So God sends his prophet to intercept these messengers who were going to the false prophets to get an answer on whether or not the king is going to survive. Well, Elijah comes in and says, "What's the matter? What's your problem? You can't come to me? You have to go to false prophets? Oh, by the way, tell your master, he's going to die." Well, verse 5. When the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, the king, "Why are you now turned back?" The king realizes, man, you know, you weren't gone that long. How come you're back so quick? They said unto him, "There came up a man to meet us and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there's not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." Notice verse 7. And he said unto them, this is the king now, laying in his bed, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" The king now, his curiosity has been struck a little bit. Man, you guys came back too soon, too quick. And now you're telling me I'm going to die? I'm not going to recover from my wound and from this illness? Oh, by the way, who exactly told you that I'm going to die? What type of person was he? Notice this. And they answered him, one, "He was a hairy man, and he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he, King Hezekiah, said, "It's Elijah, the Tishbite." Notice Elijah's clothing. A very rugged man, a very austere man, a man who did live in the desert. And when the king asked, "Describe this man who told you I'm going to die," they rattled off a few characteristics, and the king said, "Elijah. Elijah." And the king also knew that he was going to die, because everything that man says comes to pass. Notice how he was identified. Well, go to Matthew 3, and notice this. First four verses. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," that's the prophet Isaiah, "saying, quote, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat, or his food, was a simple diet of bugs and honey, wild locusts and honey." We're told that the locust that's being referred to in the desert provided some of the highest source of protein. So do you see a correlation between Elijah and John the Baptist? Did not John the Baptist live in the wilderness before he made his presentation to Israel? And he seems to be dressed just like Elijah. Kind of a rough man, a very austere man. And his diet was very simple. Bugs and honey. Well, beloved, as we continue our present examination on certain Gnostic beliefs and practices, I would like to consider the area of asceticism, of which the Gnostics developed some very strict observances. The Gnostics came up with a list of things that you had to do in order to put in check the motions of the body, which they viewed as being what? Evil. And in Gnostic salvation, the body is to be shed like taken off clothes in order to release that little that spark of divinity, that it may go back to the Father of pure light in Gnostic theology or Gnostic teaching. While some of these abstainings, they believe that men and women should abstain from marriage, as I mentioned in the last week. They also taught that people should abstain from certain foods. And beloved, the Gnostics had all different types of regimens on fastings. Sometimes they would go for months just on water. Just meager food. Just scraps. And then there were others who made certain allowances. Well, beloved, that's even going on today under the umbrella of Christianity. There are some religious organizations that will teach you, or try to teach you, that unless you fast very, very rigorously, that you're not a Christian. And that in order for you to atone for your own sins, you have to give up some legitimate creature comforts. And my question this morning is this, is that what God wants? If God wants that, then we'll all start fasting. And we'll get rid of everything. We'll sell everything and become dirt poor. We'll have to divorce our wives and live celibate. And we'll have to obey in order to earn God's love. Is that what God really wants? I don't think so. In this hour, I hope to prove that to you. Then there are those who saw the need to abstain from living in open social settings, like you all do. Some of these Gnostics got this mentality, we have to separate ourselves from the world. Some were living in caves, some were living in the deserts, and then eventually they would build these wall monasteries with men and women, monks, hermits, and nuns, secluded and separated. And guess what history tells us? You can put a man in behind walls of stone, but those walls of stone can never change the heart of a man. Only the blood of Christ and his atonement can change my wicked heart and your wicked heart. I can eat grubs and bugs and honey all I want, but that will not change my soul. Neither will it change my relationship with God. What about Jim Jones? Remember Jim Jones? Those of you maybe that might not know this, but those of us who have a few years on some of you people, there was that one clown called Jim Jones out there in California. He had his little church. And what happened? He gets this divine revelation. He packs the entire congregation and they go off to South America, some country called Guyana. And he builds this little commune out there in the middle of the jungle. And when he had this apocalyptic vision, he gives everybody, even children, by shooting syringes of poison-tainted Kool-Aid, and the entire commune was found dead in their stomachs and their bodies, belching in that tropical heat. What about David Koresh? Remember during President Clinton's administration, you had that bozo down there in Waco, Texas, with all those kids? He had all those multiple wives and all of this. That's a form of Gnosticism gone wild. And this idea where you cut off all your ties with your parents. Beloved, even there are certain cults today. You have certain cults that once you enter into the cult, you have to be willing to sever all of your relationships with friends and family members, where you basically divorce everybody in your family, and then you become devoted to that one guru or that one mystic who runs that particular commune. That's Gnosticism gone wild. Well, beloved, just exactly what does asceticism mean? this word. What does it mean? Well, listen carefully. For some people, asceticism implies total abstinence. Total abstinence. Not just from sex. Again, former Catholic. Ever hear of the period called Lent? The 40 days of Lent? It starts off on Ash Wednesday. As a former Catholic, on Wednesday you would go to Mass. The priest would then call everybody forward to get that little smudge of ashes, which is nothing more but the palms from last Palm Sunday that was burnt. You would put that on your head. And since everybody in my community was Catholic, everybody was walking around that afternoon with this black smudge. You know, oh, you got tagged, you got tagged, you got tattooed too, didn't you? And if you washed it off by accident, oops, you ran to your father's ashtray and put it back on. Can't go outside without that smudge. And for 40 days, up until Easter, you had to give up something. I had relatives. I'm going to give up going to the racetrack. I'm going to give up booze for 40 days. I'm going to give up sex for 40 days. I'm going to give up carousing around for 40 days. I'm going to give up red meat for 40 days. Does God want us to do that? Does God require 40 days of fasting and Lent? When I went to public school during Lent, every Wednesday, every Friday, everybody in that school had tuna fish sandwiches. It smelled like a fishery. We had one Protestant in my class. He used to have the nerve to bring the bologna and cheese. We looked at him and told him, "You're going to hell, pious Catholics." Does God really want that? This idea of abstaining for 40 days. And the concept was that as you denied yourself a legitimate creature comfort, somehow, someway, that made God smile more upon you, or that somehow, someway, God was more propitious towards you. He was more loving towards you. He was more forgiving. And when Lent was over, guess what happened? Everybody went back to the racetrack. Everybody went back to boozing. Everybody else went back to committing fornication and all of these things, and you have to wait for the following year to get right with God. Does God want people to live in that type of ascetic cycle? No. And so you see, beloved, this is still going on today. Here's something else. Mortification. Putting something to death. Asceticism also carries forth the idea of wearing sackcloth and ash. In the Middle Ages, these Franciscans and the Benedictines and the Jesuits and the Dominicans, these particular monkish orders, they would go around with just these scratchy burlap sacks on them. Everybody else is wearing their regular gay clothing, normal apparel. And when these monks would walk down the street, everybody would kind of bow and kind of hush up on their conversations, especially if it was a juicy conversation, because God was passing through in the guise of these holy people who were down to simply just the bare skivvies. Does God want that? Is that the essence of Christianity? And beloved, the answer is no. Some people think that penance and asceticism are the same thing, whereby you give up certain things in order to earn the favor of God. Fastings, again, there's some people who go to different extremes when it comes to fasting. Flagellations. Do you know that Martin Luther, that little German Augustinian monk who lit the world up in the 1500s with his 95 theses as he nailed it to the church of the Wittenberg Church for all to read? Do you know that in his little monkish cell, which was smaller than that bathroom down the hall here, he slept on stone, he slept with no blanket, and he had that cat o' nine whip. He would be on his knees on a hard brick floor, beating himself, his blood dripping in his own back, dripping in his own blood, somehow to appease or to placate God. And that somehow Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't sufficient. And beloved, there are people today who do the same thing in their minds, thinking that if I do this to my body, I earn brownie points with God. In the Philippines, to this day, there are people who carry literal crosses, who walk the streets beating themselves. And there are some people who have themselves year after year re-nailed to the cross for 6 hours. And they do this in order to atone for their sins, to mark off time in purgatory. Beloved, if God wants that, then let's build crosses and let's do it. But is that what God wants? And I would argue no. Martyrdom. What about the Islamic terrorists? Do you know that these Islamic women and these boys and girls who strap those bombs and they'll walk into an open cafe and go click, bang, they believe in their minds, especially the men, somehow ladies you're on the short end of the stick, but for the Islamic male who goes bang, boom, he gets 72 virgins for all eternity to satisfy his pleasures. Is that what God wants? The real God of the Bible? What do the women get when they go bang, boom? They get nothing. The men get 72 virgins. Olive skin and dark brown eyes. That's in the Quran. Then you have this idea of solitary seclusion. You have hermits, monks, and nuns. And then you basically have the idea that asceticism is also associated with the word recluse. Do you know that when Jesus was on earth in the first century, there was an element even within Israel, there was a Jewish community that was living in the desert at the time of Jesus and John the Baptist. Matter of fact, when you listen to the History Channel and the Discovery Channel, you will normally find them trying to associate John the Baptist and Jesus with this group called the Essenes. These were Jewish people who were so fed up with their own religious leaders, they disassociated themselves from mainstream society, and they went out into the depths of the Judean desert. They banned marriage amongst themselves. If they were married, they got divorced. And they lived in this big desert commune. And the only way that they added future members to their commune was by proselyting people. Well, some people think that Jesus and John the Baptist were once members of this Essene group because of the similar beliefs that some of them had, especially with John the Baptist's garb. And there in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus and John were never members of the Essene group. But nonetheless, even in Jesus' day, there was this group who lived in the desert, harsh fastings, and they simply disassociated themselves with friends and family and organized religion, and they lived in the desert, and they wanted to be left alone. And there are people like that today. And they'll put a steeple and a cross on top of this practice, and then they try to pawn themselves off as being so close to God. My dear friend, is that what God wants? Does God call us to the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience? Does God require us to do these things in order to earn his favor in penance versus the biblical demand of repentance and faith in Christ? Well, with your Bibles, I would like to do something here this morning. I'd like to show you some of the verses, and I'll give a brief comment with the time I have allotted. I'm going to show you some of the verses that you can go in your Bible, and you can take these verses and wrench them right out of its context, and you can advocate this if you twist the scriptures. Let's turn to the first one. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We've already seen this, I believe, in a previous lesson, but I felt the need to bring it back again. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and notice verses 27 to verse 30. This is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, but I say unto you, Jesus now is going to correct some false interpretation on the part of the people, that whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, the Jews thought that they were cool, and the religious leaders thought that they were safe. One of God's requirements is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so many of the Jews of Jesus' day, who had not gone to bed with another woman, had not enlisted the services of a lady of the night, they felt that they were safe. They felt that they were not under the wrath of God. But Jesus says, hold on. That's what the law says. But you have twisted that law. Let me kind of amplify what that commandment says. And then Jesus proceeds. By the way, guys, if you look upon another woman and you undress her in your mind, and then you begin to think thoughts of what you would like to do with this woman, you have already broken that commandment. And that's where Jesus got them. And there are people today who go around saying, well, I obey God's laws externally. My heart's not in it. I have no real relish for the law of God. But on the externals, poverty, chastity, and obedience, these people who go around wearing sackcloth, these people who go around beating themselves there with whips and whatever, these people who deny themselves legitimate creature comforts like food and meat and sex within the confines of marriage, they walk around this world and other people look at them like, oh, how close to God this person must be. Are they? I got news for you. The same septic tank that's in that heart lies right here within me and you. Just because he's wearing a burlap sack doesn't make him any closer to God. But then notice what Jesus tells them. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and throw it, cast it from you. Jesus says it's more profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and that not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand offends thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Question. Am I to take those last two verses literally? If I have a problem with a wandering eye, and my eye is feasting on another man's wife, and my mind is rolling a movie in it that ought not to be rolling, do I solve that problem by going to an eye doctor and saying, here, take it out. I still got one left. Is that what Jesus is advocating? If I take that passage out of its context, I can build a nice theology. Could I not? And as I mentioned in our last Lord's Day Sunday School lesson, if we took this verse literally, there will be a whole lot of handicapped parking around churches today. You would be in wheelchairs, and I would have a hard time turning pages because I know that my right hand and my left hand has caused me offense. So if I was to whack off both hands, it's kind of hard to turn pages when I have a stump. It's kind of hard for me to walk down these stairs if I have everything cut up to my knees. Would you be willing to agree, or am I stretching this morning? If I take that literally, is Jesus advocating the chopping off of physical body parts in order to curb sin? And the obvious answer is no. We call this part of speech hyperbole. It's the same thing as saying, boy, it's raining cats and dogs. Now, do cats and dogs literally come out of the sky? I don't think so. But it's an expression of speech, is it not? Here's another one. Do you like broccoli? Oh, I eat broccoli all the time. From that statement, can I draw the conclusion that every time you eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner, someone's throwing down a 4-ounce serving of broccoli in front of your face? Of course not. We speak. That's an expression of speech. Jesus, however, is showing the seriousness of this sin of the heart, and he uses language that is very, very radical, yes, in order to drive home his point. If I have wandering eyes, the only way I curb that wandering eye is to take my eyes and refocus it on something else other than another man's woman, another man's wife. If there's that tendency to steal versus losing that right hand, I simply divorce myself from that situation whereby that temptation is not there to aggravate my sin nature and cause me to steal. Versus cutting out my tongue, lest I lie or do slander or smear stuff about a person's character, I simply keep my mouth shut. That's what Jesus is advocating here. Not the chopping of body parts. But the Gnostics took verses like this. And I gave you an example. origin. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He saw his father going off to be executed for being a Christian. And Origen was so zealous as a young person for his faith in Christ, his mother, on the day of his father's execution, hid his clothes lest he put the clothes on and jump in the fire with his father. That's how Origen's mother spared him from simply jumping into the flames with his father. Origen had a problem with sex. Hopefully this doesn't offend you. Get adults down here. Let's kind of get past the scruples. Origen loved women. That's normal. And he knew that that was a problem. Versus getting married, he castrates himself. And he pointed to a verse like this. He took Jesus literally. Since that part of my body is causing offense, off it goes. And then later on in history, he had to regret what he did. I'm just showing you how people can take the Bible and just do a dance and take God's word, put it into a blender, and make it say something it doesn't say. Here's another one. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at this one. And then find 2 Corinthians 12 for the sake of time. All I want to do, my dear friends, is to show you that there are passages there in Scripture that if you're not careful and I'm not careful, you can make it say anything you want to say. And then you're going to lead people down the wrong path. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, Paul using the illustration of a race in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That first half of verse 25, Paul is making the allusion to the Olympic marathon runners of his day. Even back in the first century, they had their Super Bowl, they had their Mecca Bowl, they had their Rose Bowl, the Cotton Bowl, they had the Colosseum. In that first century, my dear friends, they were just wrapped up with sports as we are today. And you would have men and women athletes. They used to call the women Amazons. That's where the expression comes from. You had women who were actually buffed up and who could take down a man, my dear friends, back in the first century. Many of these women were also lesbians, believe it or not. And they would go out there and they would practice and they would buff themselves up. They would run. They would lift weights and get themselves ready. They would temper their body for the day of the big race. And what does Paul say? Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the year. But look at verse 27. And here's a verse that the Gnostics would run. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. You see the word there, to bring it into subjection? In the Greek, the word here literally means to buffet the body physically. To literally browbeat the body. That's the term that Paul uses in this passage. Question. Does God want you to go upstairs in the privacy of your room and get whatever instrument that you think God's going to be pleased with? Maybe a long stick of bamboo. Maybe a cat o' nine whip. Other people would have sticks with nails, and they would just beat their body all over, thinking that somehow that would check or curb the sinful passions of the heart. Is that what Paul is striving for? And is that what Jesus is advocating? It's a play of words. It's an expression of speech, just like the cutting off of the hand or the plucking out of the eye, or it's raining cats and dogs, or I eat broccoli all the time. Here's another one. The sun rises in the east and the sun sets in the west. Is that true? Those of you who know science, is the sun moving or is the earth moving? Manner of Lord's preach. Even to this day when you listen to a forecast. Tomorrow sunrise, blah, blah, blah. Tomorrow sunset, blah, blah, blah. We even use those same expressions today. And nobody is going to tell the weatherman that he's out to lunch. It's just a figure or a manner of speech. But Paul says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means what I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What Paul here is advocating, my dear friend, that you and I as Christians are in a race, a spiritual race, just like Pilgrim's Progress. We're in the race by virtue of Christ saving us. The finish line is heaven. And the finish line is at death. Now until then, you are to run a race. You are to run a race. You see, when Paul says as far as beating the air, he had reference to the boxers back in the Greek and Roman days. They had boxing matches. They had running matches. The javelin. All of these sports that we even have today. And so Paul uses the imagery of a person boxing or a person running to illustrate that the Christian is in a conflict. He's in a mortal battle for his soul. And the only way he's going to finish is by boxing correctly and by running after being tempered and buffed up spiritually as he uses the scriptures as the means of grace to buff himself up. When you put it in that context, we know that God's not advocating you and I finding some little cell and beating ourselves blood red. But people, there are people today who do that. And they do that thinking that somehow God smiles on them. Beloved, He doesn't. And that's what I want to get across to my congregation here this morning. You do not have to do certain things or anything to earn God's love. The love of God was demonstrated on the cross. There is nothing that you could do. There's nothing that you can give in order for God to smile upon you. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God loved you with an everlasting love before you were even born, my friend. How can you add on to that love that was given to you in Christ before the stars twinkled in space? We do not do our good works to get on God's good side. We do good works because they have been ordained to us by God. You don't need to dress a certain way. You don't need to beat your body. You don't need to starve yourself. You don't need to divorce yourself from society and from family contacts just to earn the favor and love of God, my friends. The love of God has been given to us in the person of Christ. And whether as a former Catholic, I did all the mumbo jumbo. I did the kneeling and the bowing. I prayed on beads. I starved myself, fasting. I did all the mumbo jumbo. And beloved, it did nothing for me. It does nothing. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Look at this passage. Here's another passage that the Gnostics would run to. Second Corinthians 12. And look at verses 7 to 10, please. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. This is Paul speaking of himself. Lest Paul should get a big head because of all the things that Jesus was showing him by direct revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might be departed from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect, or made mature, or made full in weakness. Now look at the rest of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasure in necessities. I take pleasure in persecution. I take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Question, was Paul advocating a sadomasochistic form of Christianity? Look at that verse. Look at verses 10. That last portion, that latter half of verse 9 to verse 10. Those of you that may have played sports and you had a real tough coach, did you ever hear this? No pain, no gain? Was Paul advocating here a form of Christianity where if there's no pain, you're not going to gain? Was Paul simply saying, here I am, I'm going to lay myself here on the interstate and I want every automobile just to go bumpity-bump over me and just bring on the pain. I just love pain. Kick me some more. Was that what Paul was advocating here? Of course not. But you can take that passage out of its context and you can run wild with that. I can take that verse 10 and I can lay myself a list of do's and don'ts and I can saddle that upon your shoulders and make your life miserable. As some have. Paul here was not advocating no pain, no gain. Neither was Paul advocating that unless you do these things or unless these things happen to you in verses 10, somehow God loves you less. Was God loving Paul more because he went through these things than the poor Jewish believer who was living there, say, in Jerusalem, getting up at 8 o'clock, working from 8 to 5, bringing home the food, bringing home the bread, taking care of his wife, sharing the gospel, but never had any of these experiences as Paul did? Does God look upon Paul differently than he does that poor Jewish believer who simply got up, eked out a living, provided for his family, took care of his wife, took care of his kids, attended services, and enjoyed the pleasures of this world? Does God, or did God, look more upon Paul than that poor schmuck? And that's how some people think today. Mother Teresa, oh my word, when she died. Now listen to me. Mother Teresa did a whole lot of good things with her hands. She took care of the lepers. She touched people and she ministered to people that I know that many of us in this room may go, ooh, I ain't touching that. Leprosy? Uh-uh. But if she was trusting in the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which she was because she never renounced it, nor did she leave it, she perished. No different than Lady Diana, who was nothing more but a flagrant adulterer after her divorce from her husband. Lady Diana was no poster child for any girl today as the role model for chastity. Far from it. So I'm going to bang both of them. Princess Diana, she perished. And Mother Teresa, she perished just as well. One woman lived a good life with no restraints. You got to admit that. The other woman, she lived a very harsh asceticism, and she perished just the same. So my dear friends, if you walk away with anything here this morning as I close, I want one thing firmly burned in your minds. I want this to be branded in your minds. You do not have to do anything to earn the love nor the favor of God. Nothing. Jesus did it all on the cross. And when you trust in Christ, His righteous obedience is credited to your account, and your entire spiritual bankrupt state is canceled, paid in full. As one preacher said, you're standing in the courtroom of God, and not only does God say you're forgiven, When He justifies you, my dear sinner friend, when you trust in Him, when you repent, and when you trust in Him, He not only says you are forgiven, He goes one step further that no priest and no pope and no minister, no rabbi can ever do. God also declares you justified, not guilty at all. That's a big difference than saying, well, I forgive you, but I won't forget. That's how we live our lives, don't we? Well, we're going to forgive the sweetheart, but I won't forget. Next time we have an argument, I'm going to throw that mud ball at you, hey baby. No. When God forgives, He also tells us in His Bible, He takes our sins and He casts them in the deepest part of the ocean, never to be brought up against us ever again. So, beloved, We're not done. There's more verses to show you. Most say that for next hour. I mean, for the next hour, next week. But you don't have to do anything to get on God's good side. God doesn't have pets. He has saints. May you please learn this important fact, whereby you will not be deceived by a Jim Jones or a David Koresh-like personality. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again before you to thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we have to confess, we must admit that there are portions of your scriptures, even as Peter acknowledges, and even in Paul's writing, some things hard to be understood. They may be hard, but that does not give us a reason to run from these scriptures, but we are to seek the truth and the light in which these passages are found. Father, may you bless your people this morning, and those who are now trusting in Christ, may they realize that nothing can ever separate them from the love of God which is in the face of Christ Jesus. That their justification is not based, nor is it merited upon anything that they can do now or in the future. May we learn this concept, and may we live in the freedom and the joy and the security of that justification in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.